just been considering three illustrations of the outworking of the life of righteousness in terms of religious behavior. We broke one into two, but the three are the priority of giving, the reality and activity of praying, and what I'm calling this morning the sincerity of fasting. If you look again at Matthew 6 and verses 16 to 18, you will notice that our Lord says some very strange words here that some people imagine don't relate to this day at all. I want us to consider them very seriously this morning. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I repeat that we have arrived at the third illustration, which Jesus employed to demonstrate the outworking of a life of righteousness. And now he brings this great word on the sincerity, and I underline the word, sincerity of fasting. This is a subject which has almost been forgotten. Seldom do we hear this message of fasting preached from pulpits today. Very seldom do we hear it ministered on at conventions or Bible conferences. And unless we happen to be pursuing a study such as we are through the Sermon on the Mount, and we can't in all good conscience leap over it and say, that's not relevant, we'll take the next few verses, I repeat, it's very seldom that we hear messages on this. And my heart's been very, very deeply searched on this whole subject. And God has had to say something to me personally, as the preacher this morning, as the pastor this morning, concerning this subject of fasting. But if you study the Word of God and Christian history right down through the centuries, you'll find that consistently God's people who've meant business with God have fasted right down to the very day in which we live. The patriarchs fasted. We read that when Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights, he did neither eat bread nor drink water. The prophets fasted, as is exemplified especially in the lives of Elijah, Ezra, and Daniel. Read the life of Elijah. Study Daniel, particularly Daniel, and Ezra, and you'll find that these prophets fasted, and many others also. When we come to New Testament times, we find that our Lord fasted. Particularly was this so when he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We read that he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was afterward an hungered. Later on we read that the apostles fasted. Concerning Paul it is written, on the very verge of his conversion, that he was 3 days without sight and neither did eat nor drink. And then later on we read that he fasted often, as we shall see later on in another reference to him in 2 Corinthians 11:27. The church leaders of that first century church fasted. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see at least 4 instances how the apostles fasted at moments of tremendous importance in order to give themselves wholly and utterly to God in prayer. So as we approach this subject of fasting this morning, right in the midst of holiday time, when everybody's having a great time, eating as much as they want, I think it'll be good for us to have a scriptural viewpoint ministered by the Holy Spirit to our hearts on this doctrine of fasting. And you'll discover, as I've discovered, after a whole week of searching and probing into the Word of God, that this doctrine is not based on some isolated text which we're wresting out of context and making a sermon out of. On the contrary, you'll find that it's a truth which runs consistently right through the Bible. And neither dispensationalism or rationalization or obscurantism can rob us of this tremendous thrust and searching truth of the doctrine of fasting. So let's consider it under the three headings I have suggested to you in our outline. First of all, the purpose of fasting. Look at verse 16. Moreover, Jesus said, when ye fast, verse 16. Observe that the Lord Jesus did not say, if ye fast, but rather, when ye fast. Obviously, therefore, there is a purpose here implied, which is supported by many other related passages of Scripture. Strictly speaking, fasting in the Bible times meant the voluntary and seasonal abstention from all food. For the Jew, there was one compulsory fast a year, and that, as you know, was the Day of Atonement, when, as we read in Leviticus 16:31, from morning until evening, all men and women afflicted their souls, and the Jewish scribal law laid it down that on the Day of Atonement it was forbidden to eat or to drink or to bathe or to anoint oneself or to wear sandals or to indulge in conjugal intercourse. Now, it is quite clear from the study of the Scriptures that while fasting had to do with the idea of abstaining from food, that does not essentially limit its application. The word, as is employed in the New Testament, seems to symbolize all forms of self-denial, and therefore has an ultimate spiritual purpose. It's not a question of just dieting. It's not a question of just demonstrating my discipline over my body. It's not a question of just practicing moderation, as we shall see presently. Fasting has always a spiritual objective, an ultimate spiritual purpose. I am fasting deliberately because I want to meet with God. In the light of the evidence we have in the Bible, the purpose of fasting may be set out as being fourfold. First, for personal examination. Personal examination. When the prophet Joel called the nation to repentance, his word was to them, Joel 1:14, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Only by such calling of a fast and waiting before God could the elders of the people examine their hearts before God and discover what was rotting their lives, what was degenerating their nation, what was spoiling their spiritual witness amongst the Gentile nations. And it took a fast day when they came away from all the distractions and they ceased from feeding and they got low before God to personally examine themselves. One of our greatest problems in evangelical life today is to get time to be alone with God. We're too busy working for God. We're too busy in activities. We become escapists. We daren't be alone with God. We're afraid because we know that He's going to discover things in our lives that we're covering up with a lot of busyness and silly sentimental talk and singing and the rest of it. We need to get alone with God until nothing detracts that blazing light which searches deep into the soul and discovers what's really wrong with us. I repeat, in this materialistic age of bustle and hurry, we need to deny ourselves of food, sleep, social intercourse, in order to get alone with God, to examine our hearts in the light of His Word and in the atmosphere of prayer. Without some form of fasting, this would be otherwise quite impossible. We're too busy. We're too busy even for God. Too busy. Another reason for personal fasting, as well as corporate fasting, as we shall see in a moment, is this matter of humiliation. Personal humiliation. Employing again the words of the Holy Spirit through Joel, we read, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping, and with mourning. David tells us that there was a time in his life when he humbled himself with fasting. Psalm 35:13. With personal examination, there should be a humbling of ourselves in the presence of God. Only thus shall we learn the principle of repentance. I want to repeat that. Only shall we learn the principle of repentance. We preach repentance to the ungodly masses, but we've forgotten that the word of repentance, first of all, comes to the Christian. Read the first few chapters of the book of the Revelation and hear the risen Savior calling upon church after church after church to repent. Did you ever realize, my brother, that there is a very definite ministry in your life known as the ministry of humbling, which you have to exercise? The scripture says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And again, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And nowhere in the scripture does it say that God does the humbling for us. We've got to humble ourselves. When God has to do it, because we don't do it ourselves, then pity that man, pity that woman. For it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Humility is both a disposition and a discipline. It's a disposition inasmuch as it's the outworking of the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, in daily life. But it's also a discipline when we give ourselves time to allow the principle of the cross to operate in our lives until we're humbled, 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 even to the death of self and sin. And I don't believe this can happen while we're rushing around, showing God how wonderful we are in our activities for him. With this personal humiliation, there is a further point in fasting. We're calling it personal mortification, examination, humiliation, mortification. Listen to Psalm 69 and verse 10. I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, and was to my reproach, and was to my reproach. David is saying that as he chastened his soul in the presence of God, he discovered the true nature of his sinfulness, that inner rotten nature of his, and he loathed his sin. Why is it we rationalize away sin today? Why is it we make light of it? Why is it do we gild over the misdemeanors within the Christian church today? I'll tell you why it is. We've never seen sin as God really reveals it. And the reason why we haven't seen it is that we only take glances at it. We've never looked at it in all its ugliness and heinousness in the presence of God as he reveals it to us in our innermost hearts. You can't do this sort of thing without shutting yourself off from the 101 things that legitimately occupy our times in order to be alone with God and in his presence. That's fasting. Only as we get alone with God in this manner can we mortify our members which are upon the earth. Or to fulfill the words of Romans 8:13, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. That can only happen when we take time alone to really work it out in the presence of God. But the other purpose of fasting, of course, is personal rededication. Concerning the church of Antioch, and I'm sure you've been waiting for this verse, we read that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, will you notice it's a corporate church, the whole church, the whole church, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. We've used that text for every single missionary that's been valedicted from this platform. Without a shadow of a doubt, even to those who would try to argue away certain chapters of the Acts of the Apostles as not relevant for today, you cannot possibly argue away the 13th chapter of Acts. It's the high watermark. It is actually the dividing line of the entire history of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the watershed, if you like, of great missionary enterprise. It's our great example of a valedictory service where you bring together those whom God has clearly shown to be the called of the Lord, to lay our hands upon them and to send them forth. And if you fulfill the rest of the verse, why not fulfill that part which says, and they fasted? And they fasted. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have sent them. You notice a tremendous step to take the most principled ministers of the word. We might call them the pastors of that particular church. Paul, with his brilliant mind, his sanctified and dedicated devotion to God, his glorious ability to open up the scriptures and lead the assembly of God. Barnabas, that charming man, full of the Holy Spirit. And God has revealed to the church that they're to be sent forth on missionary work, and they're to be away for a very, very long time. The church is to be without them. They couldn't do this easily. So they called the church together. And we don't know how long it lasted. But they forgot all about food, they forgot about time, they forgot about social intercourse, they forgot about business, and they shut themselves up to God, and they ministered and fasted until the Holy Spirit made it so clear to the entire church that these two men were to be sent forth. That's something. Before the Lord Jesus chose his apostles, you remember that he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, in order that he might fulfill the divine will regarding those disciples he was about to appoint. My beloved friends, young people especially here this morning, I'm convinced that one of the reasons why our acts of dedication are not lasting as they might be is because we don't take time alone with God as did the Old Testament saints, the apostles, and the early church fathers. I'm not suggesting for a moment, follow me closely here, I'm not suggesting for a moment that dedication cannot be real without fasting, but I am maintaining that it cannot be deep or lasting unless there is a disciplined self-denial to spend more time alone with God. I would to God that after some of our morning services here, or times when the Spirit of God has broken upon us, as this last past month particularly, some of you would get away into some quiet place of solitude and confirm and seal before God the great transaction that's taken place in your heart. Do without your dinner, do without your food, do without sleep it may be, do without something else, in order that you might spend a long time with God and he might seal home to you that tremendous event that has taken place. In this respect, of course, fasting means much more than abstinence from food, as I've already indicated. It includes doing without sleep sometimes, work, play, social intercourse, or any other preoccupation in order that we might spend adequate time for personal examination, personal humiliation, personal mortification, personal rededication. This, then, is the fourfold purpose of fasting. But now hurry with me, as the time slips by, to consider what I'm calling the practice of fasting. Jesus said, "When you fast, be not as the hypocrites. Thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." From the teaching of these verses, my friends, this morning, it would appear that fasting must be practiced in a twofold way. First of all, sensibly, and then secondly, secretly. First of all, sensibly, "When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, but when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face." As we've seen already, the Old Testament prescribed one regular fast day in the year, Leviticus 16. Many strict Jews, on the other hand, subsequently imposed upon themselves two fast days a week, Mondays and Thursdays. You remember the Pharisee in the temple who prayed, "I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." When asked why his disciples did not fast, you remember how the Lord Jesus replied in Matthew 9:15, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, then they shall fast." And as we have observed already in passing, the Apostle Paul was a man of fasting. Listen to this amazing record. He says, "In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." 2 Corinthians 11:27. So it's quite evident from the Word of God that the principle of fasting is not relegated to a past generation. It's just as relevant today. But it's very interesting at the same time to observe that there is no scripture that shows me or shows you that we have to fast necessarily on a Friday, or that we've got to take a special week before Easter to fast and only limit it to that. In other words, the basis for fasting is left entirely open for the individual soul to decide. I mustn't tell you when you must fast. You mustn't tell me when I fast. The moment I make it open, immediately I invalidate the whole virtue and meaning and value of it, as we shall see in just a moment. It's to be done sensibly. What is clear that such fasting should be observed with discretion and quiet discipline. And this is undoubtedly what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which seeth in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Thus fasting is to be practiced sensibly. But in the second place, secretly, appear not unto men to fast. Hypocrites of our Lord's day play-acted in this matter of fasting, as indeed in giving and in praying, as we're seeing in the past weeks. Indeed, there was a Jew called Benjamin Aniah who fasted all his life. He always had ashes on his face and on his head and tore his clothes. The Jews of our Lord's time disfigured their faces, as we read in this very passage. Look at it. Disfigured their faces in such a manner that they were almost unrecognizable. The Greek word, therefore, disfigure means to corrupt or to make the face to disappear. They went about with unwashed faces, untrimmed hair, ashes sprinkled on head and face, and looked pitiable sights, so that the uninitiated and uninformed stood back and exclaimed, There go holy men, there go holy men. How we need to watch such exhibitionism in our own hearts and lives. Beloved, it is a form of sin and self-centeredness to draw attention to ourselves by performing our holy acts in such a way as to extract pity or praise from people, so that people pity us for what we're doing for the Lord, or people praise us for what we're doing for the Lord. That is sin. We're to appear as if nothing was happening. It's known only to God. Known only to God. The fasting the Lord Jesus commanded was just the very opposite. He said, When thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, and so on. What matters is not what men see, but what God sees. But now I want to say what is particularly upon my heart this morning, and that's our last point. For you and for me, living here in Manhattan, for you who leave this church this morning and go across to the world elsewhere, scattered over the five continents, what can fasting mean to you in your own spiritual life? What is the profitableness of fasting? Well, look again at verses 17 and 18, and let's judge these verses in the greater context of the New Testament. When thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which seeth in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The Christian who disciplines himself to fast sensibly and secretly, as and when he feels the need in his own life and is guided by God, is ultimately rewarded openly. This is what Jesus meant when he said, The Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. And it's important to emphasize again, and I must do this before I just outline my closing thoughts, that fasting is more than regular discipline in the Christian life. There oughtn't to be any time in the Christian life when you're not disciplined. Discipline is permanent and perpetual. Furthermore, it's not mere moderation. The Apostle Paul says, Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. We should be moderate all the time. No, fasting is something more than that. It's something unusual and exceptional. It is the specific action I take because of a need in my heart to do without food or sleep it may be, or work or whatever it is, in order to give myself over with undivided attention to get through with God on an issue in my own personal life. And the man who does this kind of thing, the woman who does this kind of thing, the young person who purposes in his or her heart to do this kind of thing, cultivates four wonderful fruits of fasting. The first is a life of purposefulness. A life of purposefulness. Concerning the prophetess Anna, we read in Luke 2:37, she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, although we may not be called upon to exercise such a concentrated form of fasting, I believe the life of Anna, if you study it, will show the purposefulness with which she faced her Christian life, as we would say today. She went right out to God And she made sure that you never missed those times of disciplined self-denial in order to meet her God. In other words, nobody can truly fast in this sense without determined purposefulness. And this is one of the great lacks in the Christian church today. How many of us start the week without knowing where we're going? How many of us spend, shall we say, Sunday night, which is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to review the whole week before us and say, this is how the week's going to be planned, and this is what I'm giving to God. And I'm not allowing any telephone call, and I'm not allowing any social call, and I'm not allowing anything to interfere with this which I'm giving to God. And with a sense of purposefulness, moving into your week and into your month. I suppose one of the greatest Episcopalian men in Great Britain today, both for his piety, his powerful ministry, and his scholarship, is our dear friend, the Reverend John Stott, Vicar of All Souls, Langham Place, chaplain to the Queen. I covet the discipline of that man. I covet the purposefulness of that man. One day, a full month, he goes away to fast from morning until night in order to know whether God has something new to say to him that he can't hear amidst the bustle and noise and earthquake and wind. He wants to hear the still, small voice of God. His day off is spent in a special way to review a week. And if you were to fall into his study, whoever you were, unless it was a time set aside for meeting with others as he does, and he's available to all who are in need but at appointed times, that man has his map from God, his charter from God, his program from God. This is how Jesus lived. Mine hour has not yet come. Mine hour has not yet come. He moved to a timetable, dictated from heaven, found out in the silence of the morning hills while he prayed with his God. Purposefulness. You see, my friends, what my father used to say to me, and I've never forgotten it, is so true. Determination, not desire, controls our destiny. And only when we go out with a sense of purposefulness shall we fulfill what God really wants from our lives. This is always true of the Savior. Not only a life of purposefulness, but another fruit we culture from this fasting habit, holy habit and exercise, is a life of prayerfulness. Tell me, do you pray enough in your life? There isn't a single sincere Christian here who wouldn't answer straight away, Pastor Olford, no, I don't. This is my great burden. I don't pray enough. There is a sense in which I maintain an attitude of prayer all day, whether I'm looking after the children or scrubbing the floors or working in the office or lecturing at the desk. I do maintain an attitude of prayer, and I have my quiet time, but I long that I should spend more concentrated prayer in the presence of God. I long for that. Brother, you'll never do it until you introduce the principle of fasting. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 17:21 to his disciples? This kind, demons, goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. When Jesus uttered these words, the disciples knew very little about fasting in their lives, as we see from Matthew 9:14-15. In fact, as the record shows, they'd been weak and remiss in praying. And suddenly they're confronted with a situation they'd never faced before. They try to exorcise demons. And particularly in one boy with a poor, distressed father who said, come, do it. Surely you can do it. You are the disciples of the Master. And they couldn't do it. And they came to the Savior and said, why couldn't we cast him out? Why couldn't we cast him out? Jesus said, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. They were impotent. They were impotent. And in these words, the Master testified to the real motive for fasting, to the profitableness and value of this holy exercise. And beloved, if you and I identify myself with you, if you and I would learn how to win through in prayer and get into those deeper or higher or broader levels of prayer that really cast out demons and overthrow the mighty fortresses of the enemy, it'll be when we learn how to discipline ourselves in this fashion that we're talking about this morning. A life of purposefulness, a life of prayerfulness. Thirdly, a life of purity. Writing to married couples, Paul said, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, although the Apostle Paul had one specific thing in mind, the principle embodied here is clear. Listen carefully. If we're to know lives of purity, purity in every sense, deliverance from overindulgence in eating, or overindulgence in sleeping, or overindulgence in gossip and other things, overindulgence in our whole home and domestic and married affairs, we've got to learn how to fast. And this in itself produces a life of purity in us, because the Holy Ghost takes occasion of that to ram it home and seal it home to our lives. And so, beloved, we've seen this morning that the doctrine and practice of fasting is clearly taught in the Word of God. And although it's been abused all the way down the centuries, make no mistake about it, let us never excuse ourselves from failing to fast because of the abuse of others. That's one of the greatest devices of the enemy. Rather, let us lift the doctrine out of the place of abuse into the setting of evangelical teaching and scriptural doctrine, and then go through with obedience for the will of God and the purpose of God and the blessing of our own lives. God make us men and women who know the sincerity of fasting in our lives here today, for his blessed name's sake. Amen.